The scripture reading is Acts 4, 1 through 4. Acts 4, 1 through 4. Now as they spoke to the people of the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and priests in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000.
I don't intend to do a series through the book of Acts, but did want to cover a couple of different lessons in it. And these two lessons from last Sunday night and this Sunday night go together, chapters 3 and 4, flow together from one incident. The incident was, as you'll recall from last week, that at the beautiful gate of the temple, that's what it was called, at the beautiful gate of the temple, there was a lame man who was begging for alms. Peter and John did not have any silver and gold to give him, but said to him, "We'll give you what we do have, and that is, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He not only walked, he leaped, he praised God, he hung on to the apostles, and then that caused a great crowd to come together so that they could preach the gospel to them. Peter then launches into a sermon. We don't know exactly how long this is after the day of Pentecost, but we know that the church is growing at this time. We find that from Acts chapter 4, verse 4, where it says that the number of men came to be about 5,000. Some people have estimated that probably, if the number of men is about 5,000, that probably there were about 20,000 Christians in Jerusalem, a city of about 55,000 at this time. In other words, the word of God was taking off. Jesus had predicted in Matthew chapter 13 that the word of God would spread very quickly at its beginning, that the kingdom of God would grow very quickly. He likened it to a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, but grows to a great plant in just one season's time. If I remember correctly the statistics that I read, that mustard seed plant could be planted in the spring and by the fall be over 10 feet tall. It grows quickly. Well, here the word of God is growing quickly. One of the reasons is that there's simply some plain old gospel preaching to people who wonder what's going on. They wonder what's going on because of the miracles that continue. And the miracles were done simply so that the word of God could have attention called to it. That was their purpose. Now, Peter gets done with his sermon. Well, I suppose he gets done with his sermon. It's interrupted. So far in the book of Acts, we've seen that the preachers don't get a chance to finish their sermons. When Peter comes to Acts chapter 2, verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." They interrupt him because they're cut to the heart and they want to know, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then he gets to tell them what to do to be saved. Later on, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's sermon is interrupted, and it's interrupted by people throwing rocks at him to kill him. There are many sermons in the book of Acts that are interrupted because they stir people in such a powerful way, sometimes for the good and sometimes for the bad. Here, this sermon's interrupted, we think, for the bad, at least for in the immediate sense, in the bad, because there are people who don't want the apostles to be preaching. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." The priests, obviously, were of the Levites that would be serving in the temple, if that was still the case under this corrupt regime that was ruling at the time that Christ came. The captain of the temple would be the one in charge of security at the temple. There's much study to be done about that. That's outside the scope of our lesson tonight. And then there are the Sadducees. The Sadducees are obviously the ones most disturbed by what Peter and John are preaching. And that's for this reason. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. You remember in Matthew chapter 22, they challenged Jesus. They said that there is someone who had seven husbands, and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? because they wanted to try to back Jesus into a corner. And you remember that in Acts chapter 23, the Bible simply says that the Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in an angel or spirit. They didn't believe in the spiritual realm of things. Well, now, Peter and John are continuing to preach Jesus of Nazareth after he's been crucified, and after they thought that they had squelched all of the teaching that he had done, after they thought that they were done with this rabble-rouser, as they would view him, who stirred up the people against them, the Sadducees, they thought that they were done with him, but now they're preaching that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. They just couldn't have that. Verse 2, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So apparently they were doing like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15, and not only preaching that Jesus had resurrected from the dead, but preaching that he was the first fruits of all who would someday be resurrected from the dead. And we all will be. We'll all be resurrected from the dead, either for good or for evil. Those who have done good will be resurrected to life, and those who have done evil will be resurrected to condemnation. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Now they're greatly disturbed that people are getting the hope of a resurrection because the Sadducees don't believe in that. And how could they be wrong? They're in power. They make up the majority of the Sanhedrin Council, most likely. They're the ones who are in power of God's people. So how in the world could they be wrong? That was their arrogance. That was their problem. But they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrected from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Justice usually had to be done in the mornings, according to things that I read. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So you see what the Sadducees are up against. You see what the priests and the captain of the temple are up against. The apostles are preaching good sense. The apostles are preaching good truth. And the people are believing it. In droves, the people are following them. So they're up against Jesus of Nazareth, the most powerful being that ever walked the face of the earth, yet the most humble being that ever walked the face of the earth, and who, while on earth, only exercised his power to do good for people in healing, but never exercised his power in order to just advance his own personal cause. He did it for the cause of deity, and he did it for the cause of salvation. They're up against all of that, and they just want to be done with Jesus. That's all they want. They just want to be done with him. There are a lot of people in the world today who just want to be done with Jesus. You've heard stories, and I've heard stories, of people who want to obey the gospel, but their families threaten that they will exclude them, that they will excommunicate them from the family. There are people who want to be done with Jesus because they don't want their family members coming over to the truth of the Lord's church. There are people who want to be done with Jesus because it is a threat to their lifestyle. There are people who want to be done with Jesus because they don't want those bothersome Christians going about and teaching their morality and judging other people for their morality. There are people who just want to be done with Jesus. From kings to peasants, there are people who just want to be done with him. But they never will be. They never will be. These Sadducees wanted to be done with Jesus, and they couldn't stop the preaching of Jesus. They could not stop the fact that throughout the book of Acts and the early history of the church, the first 20 or 30 years, the kingdom of God would explode in numbers. The Roman rulers wanted to be done with Jesus, but they could not stop the fact for the next three centuries, with all the persecution that they heaped upon Christians, with all of the murders and Bible burnings and all that they did, they could not stop Jesus. They could not be done with him until finally Christianity became the state religion in 312 or so AD. They couldn't be done with him. Neither will any of the kings of the earth or any of the peasants of the people be done with Jesus today, because Philippians chapter 2 teaches us that when Jesus comes again, every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 teaches that those people who did not obey the gospel and did not know God, did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, what do you suppose those people will be thinking about for eternity while God is not with them? They'll be thinking of maybe all the times that they could have bowed the knee to Jesus while they were here on earth and it done them some good. They might be thinking of that judgment day when they finally awaken to the fact that Jesus is Lord. The last time they see this loving Savior's face is the time that He has to turn it away from them because of their disobedience and His justice. Don't you think they'll be thinking of that for all eternity? The world will never be done with Jesus. Individuals will never be done with Jesus. It came to pass, verse 5, on the next day, that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" They must have had some deja vu, because it was just a few weeks before that, or however long it was, we don't know for sure, but it wasn't that long ago that the people gathered in Caiaphas' house. He was called the high priest in the book of John, and they're both called the high priest in another place because Annas was the high priest a while back and he was putting puppet high priests in, and that was Caiaphas. Well, they were gathered there to accuse Jesus to His face at that time. They were gathered there to heap false witnesses against Him. They were gathered there to put Him to death. And when Jesus admitted that He was the Son of God and said that they would see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven at the right hand of God, the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy." And they turned Him over to Pilate, and after they finally convinced Pilate to put Him to death, they thought they'd be done with Him. But they weren't. Now, many of the same people had to assemble again. We don't have some of the names here. We don't know who this John was. We don't know who this Alexander was. But we know who Caiaphas was. We know who Annas was. This Sanhedrin was probably gathered together, these rulers, elders, and scribes, the 72 or so rulers of Israel at that time. And now instead of having Jesus in their midst, they had His apostles in their midst. They had the apostle in their midst who had been at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother. And they had the apostle in their midst who had been in Caiaphas' courtyard denying Jesus, warming himself with the guards of the high priest around the fire, standing with the coals of the fire, or with people who were unbelievers. They had that fellow being so bold with them that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. I wonder if any of them recognized Him as one who denied Jesus. I wonder if any of them said to themselves, "Why in the world has He changed like this? Why in the world has He flopped like this to proclaiming Jesus so profusely and so profoundly and so boldly? Why?" Well, it had to cross their minds, I would think. They had to be a little bit confused by it. But these people were so stubborn-hearted. The human race never fails to amaze me at how stubborn we can be. I'm one of them sometimes. Just ask my wife, she'll tell you. But it never fails to amaze me how stubborn people can be in the face of truth. These people had truth staring them in the face. Peter was proclaiming the resurrection of the dead after his desertion and denial of Christ. John was proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. They'd healed a lame man, and these people could not see the truth of the miracle. All they could see was, "We've got to put this to a stop." So when they'd set them in the midst, they asked them this penetrating question: "By what power or by what authority have you done this?" Do you see the implication? And do you see the irony? If somebody heals a lame man that I've known has been lame for 40 years, I don't think I'm going to worry if he did it by the Congress authority, the legislative branch, the executive branch, the judicial branch. I'm just going to say, "I'll follow you." I'm not going to worry if he did it by his own authority or somebody else's. I'm going to think he has authority. That was the point of the miracles. But these people were only worried about their own authority, and their implication is, "Well, you haven't done this by our authority, so where did you get it?" Remember, Jesus, before He left the earth, said, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." And remember, Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no power or authority at all against Me unless it had been given to you from above." God is the one who has all authority. He's given it to Christ now, And these arrogant rulers think that they have an authority that trumps being able to heal a lame man. They ask, "By what power or authority have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, these are inspired words. This is an inspired moment because the Holy Spirit is filling him. And he's going to speak very, very boldly. He's going to make a pointed accusation. He says to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel," he's respectful, but he's still going to make a pointed accusation. "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well?" Do you see all the irony in that? If you're going to judge us, not for an evil that we've done, not for a crime, but for a good deed. And if you're going to judge us for a good deed done to somebody who was otherwise helpless, if you're going to judge us for that, well, see, there's a strong accusation in there before he ever gets to speaking to them directly. "If we're this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," that's what they said back in Acts chapter 3, "I don't have any silver or gold, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And when Peter started the sermon in Acts chapter 3, he said, "Why do you look at us as though we had the power to make this man walk? This is done in the name of Jesus." And so when they ask him, "By what power have you done this?" he says, "Let it be known to you all the rulers of Israel, all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man walks." He keeps bringing up his name and it gives him all the glory. But he doesn't stop there. He could have just said, I suppose, to be kind and to be gentle and to get out of the way, maybe not cause any more trouble, "Well, it's by the name of Jesus Nazareth that we did this." And though he is respectful of these people's authority, he calls them by their right titles, he does tell them what they need to be heard, what they need to hear. That he says, "Whom you crucified." By the name of Jesus of Nazareth, "whom you crucified." Can you imagine the courage that that takes to say? I know that the Holy Spirit is inspiring him, but these were still human beings who still had their emotions. Can you imagine what it took to stand up before this group of people? You got two of you against probably 70 or 72 of them, maybe plus more, and they're all angry at you, and they're in their midst, and they have soldiers around most likely. You've been arrested the night before, and you remind this crowd, "You crucified the one who has the power to heal this man." "Whom you crucified," next phrase, "whom God raised from the dead." God's more powerful than you are. You took life, but he gave it back. "Whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man stands here before you whole." Then he resorts to prophecy. These people were lovers of the book. They loved the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament inside and out. They were scribes and lawyers, and they were priests. They knew what the Old Testament said. He's going to quote then Psalm 118, verse 22. They didn't know what it meant, but Peter and John knew what it meant. The disciples of Christ knew what it meant. Christ knew what it meant. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The way he says it here is just a little bit different than the way it was in Psalm 118, verse 22. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he can arrange things a little bit differently for impact. And instead of "the stone which the builders rejected," he says, "the stone which was rejected by you builders." You're the builders in this prophecy. The prophecy was an illustration that people would get a hewn stone for a building, much like they used to, they carved out stones for the temple of God, so that when they brought them to the temple site, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7 says, they didn't have to use hammer or chisel or iron tool to put it together. It was a solemn, reverent sight. They put those things together there, nice stones. But if there was a stone that would be out of place or wouldn't fit, then maybe they would reject it. Well, the builders rejected this particular stone, but then in the end it became the chief cornerstone. And the cornerstone was not a symbolic thing at that time. The cornerstone was where two lines of the two walls came together, off of which the rest of the house was built. And it had to be perfect in every way, so that the line down one wall would be perfect and the line down the other wall would be straight, and then the other two walls could line up according to them. That was the cornerstone. This stone was rejected by the builders, but it ended up becoming the chief cornerstone. That prophecy was about Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was rejected by you builders. the Sanhedrin. You're the ones that stirred up the people. You're the ones that persuaded the people to call for his crucifixion. He is the one who has now become the chief cornerstone. Jesus had already referred this prophecy to himself. In Mark chapter 12 and in Matthew chapter 21, he had told the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Those vine dressers had servants that the master of the vine dressers, the owner of the vineyard, was going away, and he left his vine dressers in charge. When time came for harvest, he would send his servants to collect what they had reaped. But they beat one, killed one, and stoned another. He sent more servants. They beat one, killed one, and stoned another. He said, I'll send my son because he's the heir. Surely they won't kill him, but they killed him. And then Jesus says at the end of that parable, to make sure they get the point, the stone which was rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone. And then after that, the Bible records that they understood he was talking about them. They were the builders rejecting Jesus of Nazareth. They were told it in parable form, and they knew it plainly before they called for Jesus' crucifixion. They still called for Jesus' crucifixion. And after the proclamation of several witnesses of his resurrection, and after the miracles continue and the proclamation of the resurrection keeps going on, they still hold to their stubborn ways. This was the stone which was rejected by you builders. He's become the chief cornerstone. Nor, verse 12, is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now here's how that would have offended them. We're children of Abraham. Remember when John came to them? Don't think to say to yourselves, you're children of Abraham, for God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Well, Abraham is our father. And they wouldn't say Savior, but that's essentially what they would mean. Or Moses, maybe. Or maybe Elijah. They'd talk about those old prophets. Even though their forefathers persecuted those prophets, they'd still talk about those old prophets. But Peter says, no, none of them give salvation. It's only in Jesus. And nowadays, there are a whole lot of contenders against Jesus. Someone just asked me yesterday, why is God a jealous God? The implication is, why are we not allowed to be jealous? I know I've told this before because my daughter used to ask me that from the time she was 9 years old. Why is God allowed to be jealous and we're not? Because there are several billion people in the world and we're all equally important to God. So I can't be jealous of you and you can't be jealous of me because we're equal in God's sight. But God can be jealous because there's only one of him. And everything else and everybody else that claims that sort of deity, that sort of power, that sort of honor, and that sort of privilege is an imposter. Therefore, it is right for God to be jealous. And on top of that, I don't have to defend that it's right for God to be jealous. He's God, and he can be jealous if he wants to. But it is consistent with his nature. He's not doing anything wrong. He didn't tell us not to do something that we shouldn't, not to do something arbitrarily. No, there are other people. And if somebody has more than I do or has a better way of life, I still can't be jealous of them. I'm still blessed by God with life. And even if there might be some problems in this life, jealousy is not going to solve them. Envy is not going to be a productive thing. It's only going to lead to more trouble. But God can be jealous. Christ can be jealous because there's no salvation in any other but him. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. I don't know how they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Maybe it was poor grammar. I don't know. I was texting somebody today and I said, us mountaineers need all the help we can get. And he said, we mountaineers. Well, okay. That's the grammar correction. I said, my point exactly. And maybe it was the way they talked. Maybe it was, I don't know how they knew that they were uneducated and untrained men. Maybe it was simply because they didn't have their names on a list of people that went to their own rabbinic schools. But when they saw their boldness, here's what explained their boldness. They must have been with Jesus. Do you see that they're implicitly admitting the power of Christ even while not yielding to it? What explains the boldness of this fellow who tells us we crucified Christ? What explains the boldness of them continuing to preach? What explains that? They're not that smart. They're not scholarly. They're not from our schools. What explains it? Well, they must have been with someone really powerful, and that would be Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They couldn't deny it. They saw the man healed, and they could not deny the miracle, but they're still not going to submit. But when they had commanded them to go aside outside of the council, they conferred among themselves. They said, let's put them out. Let's talk about this among ourselves. And they said, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Everybody knows they did a great miracle. We can't deny it. So what are we going to do? Once again, how about believe and how about submit? Those would be a couple of good ideas. And that's the farthest thing from their minds because of the stubborn will that they had. Here's their solution, verse 17. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. We'll threaten them. That's what we'll do. I don't know why they thought that would work. They'd already seen the boldness that was in them because they'd been with Jesus. They're preaching about somebody who was resurrected from the dead. Why would they be afraid of people who couldn't resurrect them from the dead or couldn't heal a lame man? But we'll threaten them. That's what we'll do. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. And you hear these verses quoted a lot by me and by other people. Here's the context. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. I just love that. You're judges. You're the Sanhedrin Council. You're the rulers of this nation. Now, here's something for you to judge. Is it right for us to listen to you, or is it right for us to listen to God? You pick. Well, they're not going to pick. And Peter and John aren't going to listen to their pick. They've already determined it. It's a rhetorical question. And here's the answer. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We've seen his risen body. We've heard his teachings. And we can't help but teach these things. What they're implying is, if it means death, we can't help but teach these things. Here, and from Acts chapter 5, verse 29, are the great principles that while God's people ought to be the best citizens of any country, any state, any union, while God's citizens ought to be obedient to the government, Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, that only goes so far as that they are not called to do something that is against the will of God. And if there comes a choice between government and God, it's always got to be God. Here, the choice was between government and God, and they were going to choose the preaching of Christ according to the will of God. Well, the council couldn't do anything about that. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. They had the same problem leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. They wanted to put him to death, but their fear of the people kept them back for a while. Now they want to put these fellows to death. They want to do something to them anyway. But the people, the politics get in the way. If they would just do what was right, they could have joined the people. They could have been a great union of people following Christ in that country. They wouldn't have had to suffer political defeat because of it, because the people were coming up. They would have had all of the glory of the people, but they're so stubborn, they wouldn't do it. They just wanted to be done with Jesus. Jesus taught that sometimes there are people from whom you must shake the dust off your feet. Taught the disciples on the limited commission, you go to a city and they won't hear you, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus taught that there are some times that you don't cast your pearls before swine, give what is holy to dogs, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Sometimes people are just so stubborn that the gospel isn't going to help them and you have to stop preaching it to them and go on to somebody else that might listen. People just want to be done with Jesus. God forbid that it should be the case with anyone. When we reach out to friends and neighbors, let's try to preach the gospel of Christ boldly, firmly, and hope and pray that they don't want to be done with Jesus, because they never will be. He's just, but he's loving. And he doesn't want anybody to perish, but all men to come to repentance. His desire is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. That's what he wants for everybody. He doesn't want to have to turn his face away from anybody. He is the Christ of love, but he'll be the Christ of judgment. This evening, if you've not been obedient to Christ, we hope that you would be. Repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of your sins upon your confession of Him. And if you have been obedient in that regard, but then fallen away from Him, we hope that you would come back. Please let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.